Well, this morning we are picking up in the middle of the story that we began to look at last week. And this is the gospel going to the Gentiles. The first account of how the gospel spread out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to where Jesus said to the ends of the earth. And we get the first fruits of that in the story we began to look at. There we were introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. We're told he's a Roman centurion. He is a Roman citizen, a Gentile. He is a God-fearing man, which we go, okay, this is something different. Here's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer. He is someone who has an affinity, a sympathy, if you will, towards Judaism. He holds to the ethical standards of Judaism. He's a man who does good works. He helps the poor, right? And then we're told that he has a vision, and in that vision, he sees an angel of the Lord appear to him. And the angel instructs him to send for a man by the name of Peter, for that man is going to tell you the things that you need to know. He will deliver to you the message that I want you to hear. And we know that it was not just Cornelius, but his whole household as well was God-fearing. So this was a message that was coming to his entire family. And then we saw Peter, the apostle of the Lord, and he has this corresponding or somewhat complementary vision the following day that Cornelius had his vision. And in that vision, he sees a sheet descending from heaven, and inside of that sheet were all sorts of clean and unclean animals, and he hears a voice, the voice of the Lord, and says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's like, "No way, Lord. I've never eaten an unclean animal. I'm not going to start now." And we're told this vision happened three times where the voice summons him, gives him a command. Peter responds in the negative, and then the rebuke comes to him, and then that sheet is taken up to heaven. And we expressed there in our teaching last week how the Lord used this vision to break down any of the remaining prejudices, racial prejudice that Peter might have had towards the Gentiles, and how he viewed Gentiles and what it meant to associate and fellowship with Gentiles. God was about to break down the barrier of division that existed between these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, uncommon. These were people who were outside of the covenant, far removed from all of the promises that God had made to his specially chosen people, Israel, here. So they viewed these people as just these foreigners, these unclean people, that God wasn't going to treat them the same way that he treated them because they were, after all, his special people. So God had to prepare Peter's heart. He had to reshape Peter's thinking. He had to shift his theological focus to not only take the gospel to the Gentiles, but also to be able to fellowship with those whom the Jews viewed as unclean. And then not only to fellowship with them, but once they came to faith in Jesus Christ, now to help welcome them in to the Christian community, because surely there was going to be some resistance. And we will see that today. So we left off in our story here with Peter now entering into Cornelius's house. And there he's surprised by this large and eager audience that had gathered to hear his message. Cornelius had invited his friends and relatives and everybody close to him, saying, this is a messenger of the Lord. In fact, he says, "Peter, that we're in the presence of God. Tell us what you have to say to us." So now we have the content of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Hear the words of the living God. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what we just read there is the last of Peter's recorded sermons in the book of Acts. Peter has been really the most prominent figure we've looked at up to this particular point. But after this, he kind of fades from the scene here. But this is a pivotal and key moment in salvation history. And when you look at the sermon, I want you to look at here as this emphasis on these bookends of the sermon that reveal the universal call of the gospel. It is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who fears the Lord, and who does what is right. And at the end, he declares that it's salvation for all. It's the universal call of the good news. And notice he starts his message to his eager Gentile audience by stating what God had revealed to him. He says, "Truly, I understand." It's like, now I finally get it. I didn't get it before, but now I get it. God shows no partiality. God does not show favoritism. And the basis for that impartiality is the nature of God. It's grounded in his character. Look how God reveals himself to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10 to 17 verse. He says to his people, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And here's my character, who is not partial and takes no bribe. I'm the Lord of lords. There is no other. I'm the God of gods. I am the awesome God." Now, we like to brag on ourselves. God's the only one who could truly brag on himself and be right. But he says, "I don't play favorites, and I can't be bribed." So this is rooted in his character. And in this case, Peter declares that both Jew and Gentile are equal in God's sight. That God does not discriminate based on ethnic origin. God does not discriminate on social class. God does not discriminate on whatever background someone might have or how they've lived their life. God does not play favorites. There's absolutely zero external criteria that God looks at as the determining factor of whether he's going to accept someone, of whether he's going to show his favor upon them, shine his favor upon them, or if he's going to accept them. Jew and Gentile are equal in God's sight. And God has welcomed the Gentiles. God has shown his hospitality to them. And Peter has no option but to do the same thing, but to accept them and welcome them just as the Lord has. God has revealed to him that the Gentiles are not unclean. So there's no need for Cornelius, there's no need for his Gentile household to become a Jew in order to become acceptable to God. Now in this world, we've seen the ugliness of racial prejudice. We've seen how one ethnic group is elevated over another. We know the history of the atrocities that have been perpetrated in the name of this elitism of one group over another, one nationality over another, one racial group over another. But it is not this way in God's kingdom. This is not how it is. This is not the ethic of the kingdom of God. Look how James expresses this in his letter in chapter 2. We'll look at just two verses there, verse 1 and verse 9. James writes to the church, "My brothers," again, he's writing to Christians here, not to unbelievers, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors." Partiality is a sin. Showing favoritism to one group over another is sinful. It's wicked. It's evil. The example then that James brings up in this particular passage is the example of showing partiality to the rich, to those who have greater material wealth, to showing favoritism towards that group over and above the poor who really can't do anything for you. They really have no material thing that they can offer you. So they marginalize the poor. They overlook the poor. They set them aside in favor of the rich, right, who could presumably, like, do stuff for them. And James says that that is an evil. That God himself has chosen the poor in the world and made them rich in faith and made them heirs of his kingdom. So to disregard the poor, to marginalize the poor, to overlook the poor, to show favoritism then to the rich, dishonors the poor. And then he goes, "Oh, by the way, isn't it usually the rich who are oppressing the poor? And here you are showing favoritism to them? You fools." I just added the "you fools" part, but it's implied there, right? If you're harboring any prejudice toward another people group, to someone of a lower social class maybe than you think of yours, or to people who think differently from you or look differently from you, you need to repent of the sin of partiality. It is an evil. And like Peter, we need to also understand the character of God. And we need to understand the universal application of the gospel message. It is grace for every race under heaven. Peter states that anyone, notice that the universality of this, anyone from every nation, not just the chosen nation of Israel, not just to the ones who believe in the Mosaic laws and hold to them, to anyone from every nation who fears the Lord and does what is righteous is acceptable to him. That word acceptable means hospitality, that God will show hospitality to them, will welcome them. Anyone from every nation under heaven. Anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on God's gracious favor that he'll show them through Christ Jesus, because God does not play favorites. So Peter learns a valuable lesson. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians who still need to learn this lesson. It's disheartening to think of a lot of the prejudices that still exist amongst those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And brothers, that should not be. All right. So he learns this lesson, and now he shifts to the message. This is the message the audience came to hear, right? This is the gospel that he's going to proclaim to them. And he starts there in verse 36. He states that the message he's delivering was the message that was sent by God. Notice the language there. It was sent by God, and that God sent the message first to Israel. Now notice this. He's preaching to a Gentile audience, but he doesn't want to disconnect it from the Jewish faith. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, after all. The message, the gospel message, came first necessarily to the Jews, right? So God sent the message. God sent the message first to his people, to Israel. From them, the blessings, after they received the blessing, those blessings would flow to the rest of the world because they're supposed to be a light to the nations. And lastly, that message came through the preaching of the Lord's Messiah. It is Jesus Christ, and then you see it parenthetically there, but it's declarative in the original language here, who is Lord of all. Don't miss the centrality of that message, not only in this sermon, but in the centrality of that proclamation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, and no one else is. This Jesus, who is Lord of all, came preaching the good news of peace. The good news of peace. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is ruler over all the earth, not Caesar. And why is that important? Well, though Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a God-fearer, he still had to pledge allegiance to Caesar. And he's saying, it's not Caesar who's Lord of all, right? And that was the pledge that someone like Cornelius would have had to have made. Caesar is Lord. And this is why this proclamation, this declaration that Jesus is Lord from the lips of Christian got him into a whole heap of trouble. Because to declare that Jesus is Lord is to also declare Caesar is not. And no one else is, right? And so he would now have to pledge allegiance to King Jesus. And the Lord, he says here, came to preach a message of peace. And that's profound. That is so beautiful. Why a message of peace? Well, how did Rome bring about peace? Right, you've heard of the Pax Romana, right? Roman peace. How did they do that? They achieved peace by the flexing of military might. Oh, there's a hostile neighboring nation. What do? Send in their legion of soldiers, right? And they pacified a hostile nation by taking them over, right? Through the flexing of their military muscles, right? And subduing a nation and bringing them into the empire here, right? But how did Jesus bring peace? Not through military might. He brought peace through his suffering and his sacrifice. The gospel of grace is that we can have peace with God. Now, we want the peace of God, but we needed peace with God because we didn't have that. You and I were hostile to God, enemies of God, in open rebellion to God. In fact, Scripture says that we are called sons of disobedience, that we were children of wrath, that we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We are not born at peace with God. We are born at war with God. Sworn enemies of God. That's who all of us were. But I love how Paul writes in Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still enemies of God, still in open rebellion, still committing acts of treason, still sons of disobedience, still children of wrath, Christ died for us. And we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Not having to change. Not having to clean ourselves up first. In this case, Cornelius didn't have to become a Jew and say, okay, I'm going to start obeying the law so that I might be able to get in on this good news here. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And now that we're reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. God has taken the gracious initiative to end the war, to cease the hostilities. You didn't initiate that. I didn't initiate that. None of us came to the point one day and go, oh God, I recognize I'm at war with you. Let's kind of broker a peace treaty. Nope. God took care of that. He brokered the peace treaty by slaying his son. And his shed blood makes atonement for us and reconciles to him so that we can have peace with God. So Jesus did that. The one who is Lord of all. The Lord of every nation under heaven. And as you read there, you notice this is a pretty abbreviated sermon. Much shorter than the one I'm preaching today. So I'm pretty sure Luke's just giving us the cliff notes here, okay? This was definite. This was ours. Like, you would have been like, oh, come on, Peter, get on with it, right? But this is just the cliff notes, right? And notice Peter kind of gives us just like the highlight reel of all of this here. And that's, I think, Luke's abbreviation of all of this here. But it's important, the things that he mentions there, right? Right? Because he says to his audience here that, hey, you guys know this. You know of all the events that surrounding what happened with Jesus because that was the news throughout all of Judea. So you would have gotten this news. You would have known it. And so he starts with the baptism under John's ministry. You know, you've heard how Jesus was baptized by John and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And you know that Jesus' ministry was about him going around doing good, That's what he went around doing. And he went around healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And he did that by the power of God, right? He came to set free all those who were tyrannized by the enemy. God was with him. And I love all that he mentions there. The unmistakable work of the triune God in the ministry, in the life, in the work of Jesus Christ. It is the Father who sent and anointed Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit that empowered Jesus to do what he did, to do good and to heal and to deliver all those oppressed by the enemy. And it was the Son who accomplished salvation for all who believe. And then Peter goes, we, his apostles, we had a front row seat to all of this. We were witnesses. We were witnesses, he says, of his death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Oh, and I love how he's contextualizing this to his audience. If you recall in his previous sermons, right, to the Jews, he doesn't say they put him to death. What does he say? You. You put him to death. It was you who crucified the Lord of glory. It is you who put him on the tree. But now he's talking to a Gentile audience, right? And he goes, they, right? Those filthy Jews, right? He's like, they're the ones who did it. Not you guys. They, right? They put him to death. And we were not just witnesses of his death. We were also witnesses to his resurrection. God raised him on the third day. And he made him appear not to everyone, but only to those whom he had chosen to be his witnesses, only those who he chose to appear him to them. And not only did we see him after his resurrection, I love this, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We were with him. It was a bodily resurrection. It was a physical resurrection from the dead. We ate and drank. We had table fellowship with the risen Lord. That's a central theme in this whole passage as we looked at last week. We were appointed and commanded by Jesus to preach the gospel message. And we were appointed and commanded by Jesus to testify that Christ is the one whom God has appointed to judge both the living and the dead. This same Jesus who came on the scene doing good and preaching his message of peace and healing those who are oppressed by the devil and who was killed at the hands of the Jews and who was crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he is the one to whom all of creation is going to have to give account. So here's the summary of the gospel message in Peter's sermon. Jesus is Lord of all, verse 46. Jesus is judge of all, verse 42. And Jesus is Savior of all who believe, verse 43. He's Lord of all, so our ultimate allegiance belongs to him, not Caesar, not anyone else. He's judge of all. All of us will stand before him and give an account, and he, the just judge, the judge of all, will render judgment. And he's Savior of all. The king is judge, but the king also pardons. And that pardon and forgiveness is granted to all who believe in him. That's the requirement, faith. To believe in him, to trust in him, to all who recognize him as Lord of all and judge of all and Savior of all, there is forgiveness of sins. And again, all without exception, all without distinction, no matter race, no matter ethnic group, no matter class, no matter background, all who come to him, who trust in him, find salvation, life, and forgiveness of sins through his name. So if that's you, right? If you've come to the Savior of all, if you believe in him, then there's no fear of judgment. As you've got forgiveness, you've got pardon. And that's the good news. He says, "This is you got peace with God now." He came preaching peace, and here is how you obtain that. It's a condensed message, but it's a robust gospel message. Again, if these components aren't part of our gospel proclamation, we're not really preaching a full gospel. We're not telling the whole story here, okay? It's important, and you look at the earliest proclamations of the gospel that we have recorded in Scripture for us, and you see the great emphasis the early church placed on the life of Jesus and the character of Jesus. It's a big deal. Many times we just kind of zoom ahead and just start at his death and his resurrection, right? But they're like, no, the life of Jesus, this is where it starts. And we've talked about that. Without the life of Jesus, without his perfect record of obedience, we can't have righteousness. We don't meet the requirements. Christ had to obtain that for us, and he did that through his life of obedience to the Father. They talked about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, right? So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus constitutes the gospel message. And the scope of the gospel message is universal. It is for all, to every race, to every nationality, to every people group. Now, something amazing happens as Peter is preaching. There's a sovereign interruption, isn't there, there? Like that God doesn't wait for Peter to wrap up that message. Peter is like, and for my first conclusion, and now for my second conclusion. You ever sit under someone preaching and they start with that nonsense? You know, first conclusion, second conclusion, third conclusion. It's like the hobbits. They got first breakfast, second breakfast, third breakfast. So here's like, he's just talking. He's mid-preaching. He's getting something out. And what happens, man? The Holy Spirit descends, falls upon them, right? They have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing event happens here. God's providence and the unfolding of this story cannot be any clearer. God is taking charge of the situation. He's driving his point home. I have welcomed Gentiles. They are mine just as much as the Jews who believe are mine. Right in the middle of his preaching, it happens. And all who are present, all who believed, receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they become the first Gentile converts to receive the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we have the unique story of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? But he leaves and he's back in Ethiopia. But here now we have this wholesale preaching to Cornelius's household, the first Gentiles to hear the gospel proclaimed, believe, and receive the gracious gift of God. And the verbs, pay attention to the verbs and phrases that are used there, of the Spirit falling on all who heard, of being poured out, of the people speaking in tongues, and as a result of them praising God. Right, those are all echoes of the day of Pentecost. This is the same experience, in a sense. And we already saw a glimpse of this with the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. These were unique, one-of-a-kind events in redemptive history because God was doing something. The gospel is advancing. The gospel is going forward. First, Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is, if you will, the Gentile Pentecost. One of a kind, unique moment in redemptive history where all now are welcomed into God's family through Jesus Christ. Beautiful, a beautiful event, never to be repeated. The gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles. That's you and me, right? We don't have a one-of-a-kind experience like that. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. Not some second event, not some second blessing, at the moment of conversion here. And what of those Jewish brothers that came with Peter? Right? Now, Peter tells us in chapter 11 when he's back in Jerusalem retelling the story, he says, six brothers came with me from Joppa, right? So he's got these six Jewish Christians, Jewish believers that came with him and were eyewitnesses to this event here, right? Well, it tells us that they were amazed. They were astonished. They're blown away that these Gentiles, they got the same thing that they had received. Not something different, not the Holy Spirit, but to a lesser degree, like, you know, Holy Spirit light. They got the same thing, right? The Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. The evidence was undeniable because they saw and heard them speaking in tongues and praising God just as had happened with them. Like there was no denying the Spirit's arrival. The evidence was irrefutable. All doubt had been divinely removed. Any hesitation to welcome the Gentiles had been dealt with because now, you know, they could have left that place, and if there was no pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they went, oh, well, this was an interesting little Bible study we just had. But now the evidence was clear. God had come upon them. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, just like he had been poured out on the Jews. So again, any hesitation was dealt with. For Peter, how did that happen? Well, it was in the form of the divine vision that he had received. But now he's witnessing this firsthand himself. The Spirit has come upon the Gentiles. Patrick Schreiner, he quotes from Jennings' commentary on Acts, writes this about this moment. In a quiet corner of the Roman Empire, in the home of a centurion, a rip in the fabric of space and time has occurred. And I love that imagery because that's exactly this. This is revolutionary. This is a unique moment. God is doing something fresh and new. The gospel has shed its Jewish trappings, its Jewish clothing, right? Its Jewish moorings, right? And it's been freed from that to go to the Gentile nations. And those people, they don't have to become Jews in order to get in on grace. They don't have to become Jews in order to receive salvation and life through Jesus Christ. Gentiles come as Gentiles. Gentiles can remain in their Gentileness, if you will, and receive the very same gift. So Peter recognizes this is God. This is indisputable here. And so what does he ask the brothers that came with him? I like how he phrases this. Brothers, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Like, is there any reason, like, we shouldn't go forward with now giving them the outward sign of the inward reality, right? Because they've received the Holy Spirit as we have. Nope. No objections. He commands them to baptize all of these believers in the name of Jesus Christ. God has accepted these Gentiles, and so the church also must accept them. These new Gentile converts, they've already been welcomed by God. They've already been affirmed by heaven. And now they need to be ritually, if you will, welcomed into the church. They need to receive the outward sign of their confession of faith and the inward reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling these believers. And so water baptism, you see, continues to be an important step after the reception of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We saw that happening in the early church as all of those people were coming to faith in Christ. They were also being baptized. We saw that happening in the preaching to the Samaritans. We saw that with the preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. He believed and received the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized. And now we see this same pattern happening here. Baptism follows faith. Baptism follows faith. It does not precede faith. It is the reason we don't baptize infants. That's why we baptize those who can make a credible profession of faith. That's the pattern we see in Scripture. We have arguments like, well, it was Cornelius' household that was baptized, so that must have included babies. I don't know. It doesn't say that there, does it? And nowhere in the New Testament do we see household baptism implying even the little ones were dunked or splashed with water. No, it's all who believed. They're the ones who received the Holy Spirit, and they're the ones who were baptized, okay? So as these new believers were welcomed into God's household, they in turn asked Peter to remain for some days in their household. And this is important. Sometimes we're like, oh, this is just a little snippet here. What does Peter do? He accepts their hospitality, and he stays with them many days. He demonstrates and reinforces the solidarity the Lord had established between Jews and Gentiles. Before, there's no way, no way I'm staying in a Gentile's house. No way I'm going to sit at a table with them and eat their unclean food with unclean people. They welcome him now. God has welcomed them. And he demonstrates this solidarity by staying with them. They are now one in Christ Jesus. There's important lessons for us there, brothers and sisters. Christ is saving people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. People that look like us, people who don't look like us. People who've walked through similar paths that we have in life, and people who have walked through remarkably different paths than we have in life. He's saving people from all stripes. And we need to welcome them. We need to welcome them into the community of faith. We need to disciple them, regardless of where they came from. And isn't our Lord the example of this. Our Lord who tore down pre-existing barriers. He tore down the wall of hostility that divided sinners from a holy God. And he did that through the shedding of his blood. He tore down the walls that existed between peoples and cultures by sending the Spirit, right? And this reversal, this redemption of Babel, where the speaking in tongues, and now the gospel is going forth and being proclaimed in all different languages, not just the ones that the ancient Hebrews spoke or the Aramaic of the Jews in Jesus' time. Right? Jesus broke through those barriers. So all people from all stripes are getting saved. And what's our response to this? It's sad in the history of the church how the church has participated in segregation and keeping out certain groups. We have churches to this day that is just filled with hoity-toity, uppity, snobby, rich people, and poor people coming in are really just not welcomed, and they're kind of encouraged to move on to other less formal places where the non-elites gather. Some of you may have been part of those churches. Some of you know those kind of churches exist. We have churches like that right in our community to this very day who want to stick to only having their ethnic group represented in the church. And many of them, it's because they actually do believe their ethnic group is a superior group to others, or that it's important for them to maintain their cultural distinctions and not have to fellowship with other cultures. That's wicked. That is sinful. That is ugly. And I love that in our small church, we have just a beautiful cross-representation of different ethnic groups and cultures and traditions represented. Because that's what the body of Christ is made up. But we need to go even beyond that and think about the kinds of people sometimes that can show up in the midst of a church gathering. And there are peoples who not look like, well, we're redeemed. God has cleaned us up a little bit, you know. But they come in and they're not so clean and they're kind of raw. A lot of rough edges that haven't been smoothed out yet. And we could have that same tendency of showing partiality and start thinking less of them. Man, I was part of a church, man, where one of the deacons, man, would rebuke and would come in with a hat. Like wearing a hat into the church was the biggest sin one could imagine, because what kind of disrespect you're showing in the church, and you know, or have rebuked, you know, those maybe who are kind of a little tatted up and told them, well, you need to cover up before you come in and participate in what we do. It's the same garbage. It's the same evil. It's the same wicked sin rearing its ugly head in the midst of the community of faith. Like in this story and what God did here in the Gentile conversion of Cornelius' household and the gospel going to the Gentiles is meant to shatter all that garbage. Because the cross is the great equalizer. God doesn't show distinction. Who are we to show distinctions and to make distinctions and to show favoritism? It must not exist there. Christ is our example of that. He tore all that stuff down. I've shared the story, I think, before here, but some of you know it. Beth, Ariel, and I went to a church service at another place. It was one of the Sundays we were vacationing during our sabbatical. And while we're in the midst of that service here, and this was a church that actually practices hospitality the way I would desire our church to practice hospitality. And so they have all sorts of people there that they have reached from all different walks of life. And as we're sitting there in the service, listening to the preaching of the message, we see this little parade of cockroaches going from under the chairs like they were all marching front for an altar call or something, right? And we look back and we realize that that's coming from an individual that was sitting, you know, to our right and the row behind us who had some hygiene issues. These are some of the people that this church is reaching, and they were there hearing the gospel message and being proclaimed. And so we're sitting there watching that, but I'm thinking about that story right now. We kind of laughed at it. We were a little freaked out earlier and kind of scratching the whole rest of the service and wondering, oh my God, are they crawling up my back? Lord, help me, please. And help me stay focused on the message here, right? But I'm bringing that story up because the tendency be sometimes to judge people like that. And they're like, man, shouldn't they have taken a shower before coming here? And we might laugh a little bit at that story and go, but that exists. And I know in my own life I've had to contend with that. But there are times in my life this little snobbery has crept up. Oh, look, you know, God has kind of delivered me from a lot of all that stuff there. And God needs now to deliver that person over there too. And I might not be as welcoming to those individuals as I should be, because Christ welcomed me. May that never be here, brothers and sisters. I pray, number one, you'll receive a stern rebuke from your elders. I pray you're sternly rebuked by your brothers and sisters who will call it out as well. That should not exist in the church family. You need to be willing to go beyond your comfort zones. I said it last week, sit at new tables. Get involved in the lives of people far from God. Be willing to just break out of that. We need to do that. We need to practice that. We need to get uncomfortable. And I'm going to be very honest. What I see a lot in our church is just a lot of comfort. We're very comfortable. And it's going to be our goal to break out of that and to become very uncomfortable, to reach those God is calling us to reach, to sit at new tables. Challenge you to open your homes to your neighbors, to coworkers, to others, and who need to be shown hospitality, the same hospitality that Christ has shown us. Right? I love our sister Arlene. I share with you. She went to the hospital on Friday night, and she's telling me she's in the hospital. And then she goes, but Pastor Dan, I need to share this with you because I was so convicted as we've been studying through the book of Acts. And so she went to one of those kind of standalone ER units and had to be transported to a full hospital. But she goes, you know what I did because I was so convicted by the messages in Acts? I started preaching to the EMT. I started sharing the gospel with the EMT. And she goes, Pastor Dan, he received the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed with me. And she was so just overjoyed with that, like seizing this opportunity, right? As she's going, right, and needing help. And she's like, nope, I'm going to take this guy. God has put me here. I'm going to share the good news. Like getting out of her comfort zones to preach the gospel. I did this past week. I went again to minister with a team of people in the prisons. Like, that's out of my comfort zone. I've never been in jail. By the grace of God, I thank the Lord for that. I don't know how to identify with drug addicts. I was never addicted to drugs. I don't know that life. I wasn't no hardened criminal. The most I did was steal candy from the corner candy store, right? I used to pocket handfuls of candy as I went in there, you know? That's like my life of crime. That's kind of, I may have pirated some music back in the day as well. I blame Napster for that, right? But by and large, I can't identify with these people who are just drug dealers, hardcore criminals. Some of them are there because they've murdered people, right? They've taken lives, right? They lived a life of crime, right? And so we're there like they're tatted from head to toe. They got tattoos on their face. I don't even know what all that stuff means, but it just, here's all the nasty stuff I've done in life, and I'm just showing it on my face here, right? But all these inmates gather, and they're hearing the gospel message proclaimed, and I'm watching as the Spirit of God is moving upon these men and seeing some of these men break down and begin to weep, and I'm watching them as the altar call is made to come and surrender your life, and dozens of them came forward, man, and asking for prayer, and I'm like, truly God can do some amazing things. And these are people not like me, and this is out of my comfort zone, but I was like, God, I need more of this. I need to be taken out of my comfort zones. I need to be shaken up. Your pastor needs to be shaken up here. We do the teen nights here at the Y. We minister on the second Thursdays there at Freeway Ministries to people like that who need healing and who need to be delivered and who need what we have, what God has graciously given us. But church, all of us need to step out of our comfort zones. What's your comfort zone? Who are the Gentiles that maybe you're resisting going to? That you need to be challenged to begin to engage with. And it's harder. The longer we're in this issue of the faith, the more difficult it becomes. Why? Because our circle of relationships now is just about believers. It's just about other Christians. It's about the people we go to church with. And we have all these people in the periphery of our life that God is sending us to, that are there with purpose, for a reason, that God wants us to reach. These men That was with Thursday. We're welcomed into Christ's kingdom. And I was like, God, I can't wait. And I hope and pray that they're joyfully welcomed into whatever church they find themselves in when they leave that place. And I pray our church would be filled with people such as those. But let's look at the church's response here, because this narrative comes to a close here. The gospel goes to the Cornelius and his household and the first Gentiles there. And we're not going to read this whole passage here, but verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11 there, Peter heads back to Jerusalem. He spent some time there in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household. They needed further instruction. And he returns to Jerusalem, right, after witnessing this groundbreaking tearing down of the walls of division, bridging the Gentile-Jewish divide. And he goes back to Jerusalem, but he's not met with great celebration. It's like not everyone there was thrilled at what had taken place. For some of those, it was hard to let go of their prejudices. Let's read the first three verses of Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Think about that for a moment here. Peter just is headed back, man. Revival broke out. He's leaving that great pouring out of the Spirit. He goes back to his brothers and sisters in the church. He goes back to Jerusalem. He wasn't summoned back there. He's going of his own accord, right? And he comes back, and he finds out they've all heard about this. Like, the news has spread far and wide. Something broke out over there amongst those unclean Gentiles, okay? Right? That's the rumor mill of the church is fast. Like, if you want something known, tell it to a brother or sister in the church. That's going to get out there quick. That's what happened there. They hear it. They're in Judea. They hear what happened all the way over there in Caesarea. But they're not celebrating. At least not all of them, right? They heard. And it caused quite a stir. So he rolls up to church that following Sunday. And he's met with this group, the circumcision party. Don't they sound like the life of the party? The circumcision parties. Snip, snip, snip. Everyone needs to get snipped, right? Supposed to be the men, but maybe women too. I don't know. But the circumcision, they're more like party poopers, right? And they confront Peter. Now, before you think like this is some evil group out there, these were Jewish believers in the church. These were Jewish Christians. Okay, these were not Judaizers or those outside of the church. They were part of the church. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ. The overwhelming majority of the Jerusalem church were Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ, right? So they still believed in Jesus, but their identity was still wrapped up in their Jewishness. For them, it was still, we still got to follow the law. Like, that hasn't been done away with, right? The dietary restrictions, the purity laws, all of those things, right? So they bring this criticism against Peter. Don't you love when you're criticized by church folk? You're not alone, right? Peter, the apostle of the Lord, had to deal with this also here. But notice the criticism, the charge they level against him. It's not that he went to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They're supposed to do that. They knew that was the right thing to do. That wasn't the problem. What was the problem? It's that Peter went to uncircumcised men, unclean Gentiles, and he sat and ate with them. He sat at their lunch table. And he shared a meal with these unclean people. That was the serious offense that Peter had violated. The no-no, the taboo, the thing that was off limits. But it wasn't just a theological difference then. As you see, it was cultural and racial here. They're going to take Peter to the woodshed here. He's going to have to give an account for crossing the boundary that should never be crossed. How dare you have table fellowship with Gentiles? They are unclean. Now, this is an aside, but I want to point something out because it addresses something you see especially about Roman Catholic teaching regarding Peter. And it's fascinating to me here. Peter, who is he? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just any old apostle. He seems to have been having this prominent role in the early church. Right? We see him there in Acts chapter 1. He's the one that stands up among the brothers and say, hey, we got to replace Judas. Like, it's written from Scripture. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls. Who's the one preaching on the day of Pentecost? It's Peter. Who's preaching at Solomon's portico, especially when he's brought up before the Sanhedrin? It's Peter. Who's one of the apostles that's sent to Samaria, right, to affirm the move of God amongst the Samaritans who had received the gospel and whom God used for them to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It's Peter. Who do we find here is going to the Gentiles? It's Peter. Right? He's the one here. We see most of his speeches recorded here in these first few chapters here with great frequency. We know more about his actions than any of the other of the 12. Yet, not even Peter, this great apostle, could unilaterally direct the church. He couldn't just show up there, hey, guys, you little circumcision party over there, party's over. God's welcomed them, we're going to welcome them. You don't have a choice in this. Shut up, suck it up. He can't do that. He's not the head of the church. That's fascinating, isn't it? Peter wasn't considered the head of the church, as the Roman Catholic Church claims. He wasn't the first pope. He wasn't the head of all of the church of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's important. He had to come in now, persuade and convince and share with them what the Lord had done through his ministry. He had to present. He had to mount a defense. He had to address these charges. He had to make his case before them. Why? Well, these brothers and sisters, they didn't see what he saw. The vision that Peter received, they didn't receive that vision. The pouring out of the Spirit among the Gentiles as he was preaching to them, they weren't there. The six brothers were. Thankfully, they were able to come back with him and say, no, Peter's not making this up. I know Peter could exaggerate sometimes, but he's not making it up here like some great evangelists do. There was, you know, 50 people in the audience, but there were 5,000 present. No, there was no hyperbole in what he's sharing with you. The Spirit of God came upon him just as he did with us. Peter had crossed a boundary and he had to give an answer. And the unity of the church was at stake, and Peter knew that. This could have fractured the church of Jesus Christ, could have brought great division. But Peter's treading carefully and he's trusting in the Holy Spirit here. And he knows he needs to share with them all that happened. So that's what we have here. Peter doesn't start by addressing their criticism about table fellowship. Well, here's why I sat with them. He doesn't start there. He goes back to the beginning. So that's what you have in verses 4 through 17. I encourage you to read that. Peter recounts the vision, but he does it from his vantage point. We get the experience of his point of view now in sharing the sequence of events and how God moved him from his prejudice to this full welcoming of the Gentiles here as he did there. We get to see this through his eyes, how he should not call anyone unclean or impure whom God has called clean. Now, John Stott in his commentary writes here of this section here in chapter 11 that it took four successive hammer blows of divine revelation before his racial and religious prejudice was overcome. He calls them four hammer blows of divine revelations. The first hammer blow of divine revelation was the hammer blow of divine vision. God had to give Peter a vision, and that was the vision of the sheet that descended from heaven with the clean and unclean animals. Immediately, he didn't grasp the meaning of it, but he later came back and he realized, oh no, this has to do with Gentiles, right? This has to deal with going to those whom God has declared to be clean and not unclean, right? So God had to give him that blow of divine vision that God doesn't make any distinctions. The second was the hammer blow of divine command. It was the providence of God and the leading of the Spirit, right? Telling him, commanding him to receive the men who were looking for him and to go with them, even though they were uncircumcised Gentiles. He needed the divine command to go with them. It was God who had sent them. The third hammer blow was the hammer blow of divine preparation. Both Cornelius and Peter had to be prepared by the Lord through their respective visions. Cornelius through the angel and Peter through the direct revelation that he received both sovereignly prepared. Again, it's remarkable. God was working at both ends, right, so that their lives would intersect and the gospel can go forth to the Gentiles. The fourth hammer blow was the hammer blow of divine action. And that happened while Peter was proclaiming the gospel. God sovereignly pours out his Spirit upon all of those Gentiles who believed. Now, Peter adds a detail that's not in chapter 10 as he retells his vision. Because he says in that moment, as the Spirit's being poured out, he recalled the words of Jesus after his resurrection. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was undeniable. This is from Peter's perspective here, that this was a Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. So those four hammer blows, what were they aimed at? At Peter's prejudice. God was going to beat it out of him, right? Beat out whatever remaining prejudice was there. And we need to have these divine hammer blows thrust upon us also to shed any remaining prejudice that we might have, right? These Gentiles were water baptized. Why? Because they received the sign of the reality they had experienced by the hand of God. He says the same thing. I said to the brothers here, who can withhold these people from being baptized with water? They've already got it. They've got the baptism, right? They received it. We didn't do it. God did it, right? God's grace is for all people. God's grace is for every race. And that's what we've been saying throughout Acts. That's why we've been exhorting here, week in and week out, go share the good news, man, with those whom you think are far from God. Go share the good news with those whom you think are going to maybe reject the message. You don't know whom God has appointed unto eternal life. We have one responsibility, and that's to proclaim the good news without distinction, because God doesn't make them. Lastly, Acts 11:18. Here was the response of the church. When they heard Peter share all these things, they fell silent. What could they say? How could they respond, right? And it says they glorified God. And they say this in Acts 11:18. Here's the response to the circumcision party in hearing this, to the rest of the Jerusalem church. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's the appropriate response. Those confronted were silenced. There was no rebuttal. Their prejudice had been confronted. They were convicted by what Peter shared with them, and they all glorified God, recognizing that the Gentiles were also immersed in the river of God's grace, right? God is creating one people, Jew and Gentile, without distinction through repentance and faith in Christ. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice at seeing God work in unexpected places and reaching unexpected people. And we need to be open to that. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I've been a little judgmental towards when I hear about kind of these unconventional means of evangelism and things that are happening outside of the church. And I have a tendency to judge some things like, I don't know. I don't know if that's what God's calling us to do. I don't know if that's really the right thing to do. And God's confronting me in those particular areas as well and challenging me as well there. We must be willing to have our traditions and comfort zones challenged. We need that. We're going to work hard at that. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to do and give us his divine hammer blows of revelation as well. We need to rejoice when the gospel reaches people we never expected the gospel to reach. And I ask again, as I asked earlier, who are the Gentiles in your mind and heart? Who are the people you resist engaging with the gospel? You need to go to them. You need to go to them. We don't get to determine who belongs in God's kingdom. We don't get a say in that because you're not king. And I'm not king. God is. He is Lord of all. Who are we to stand in God's way? Brothers and sisters, I need your help in challenging one another here, in helping other believers overcome any prejudices that may materialize. As you're having conversations with one another and you identify one of those, guess what you should do? Lovingly confront and call your brother and sister to repent of the sin of partiality. Let's clean that up in our house first here. God is gathering people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Here's the deal. God is going to succeed in his mission. It won't fail. The question is, are we going to join him or are we going to resist him? I pray we join him. Being a church that welcomes disciples and sends out people of every kind, because God's grace is boundless. And I don't want us to draw any artificial boundary lines around the grace of God and who can be in and who's out. We don't determine that. May we, like the Jerusalem church, be humbled, surprised, and silenced by God's grace. May we rejoice and glorify God as he saves the most unlikely and unexpected. And let us do all of that until that day when, standing before the throne of grace, clothed in white robes, surrounded by the great multitude and company of the redeemed, Scripture says, from every nation, every tribe, every peoples, and every language, we together with all those saints cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.